Hello, and welcome to the Campus Bible Study podcast. Campus Bible Study is the Christian University group based at the University of New South Wales. We seek to prayerfully proclaim the crucified Christ as Lord of all, and hope that these weekly podcasts are an edifying encouragement to you, wherever you are tuning in from.
Hello everyone, welcome to the Q&A podcast for this week. I'm here with Tim, and my name's Maggie. I'm one of the trainees with the science faculty. Tim, can you tell us what's been happening this week around campus?
Well, it's been a great week off the back of Flex Week. You might have heard a little bit of what was happening in week six. We had an opportunity for students to come in and think a bit about money, which was really encouraging to see how many were keen to hear part of God's wisdom for how they can think about what they do as they seek to raise money or earn money and how to spend their money. And we had the joy of one of our grads who lectures in personal finance coming along. So it was really encouraging. And then this week we're the push to the end, just 4 weeks left on campus as we finish up. As we do come to the end, Maggie, tell us about Thanksgiving.
We've got CBS Thanksgiving coming up on Thursday the 20th of November. It's a great time, a great night to gather together with all of the CBS students and staff and partners and supporters of the ministry to be able to give thanks to our God for the work that he's been doing on campus this year. So that's coming up in week 10. And it's a great time that we can have dinner together and share in giving thanks to God together.
So if you are free, do come along. We'd love to see you there. Please also keep praying for the ministry and for God's provision of it. This week, some of the senior staff are taking time off from normal ministry tasks to raise a bit more money to support the ongoing work of Campus Bible Study. Things aren't looking so good with the budget, and we're praying that God provides what we need to be able to finish the year well. So do pray, and if you're in a position to support us, you can jump on our website, campusbiblestudy.org, and find out a bit more about that. We've got some great questions. We looked at Matthew 8 and 9 in the Bible talks, and lots of people thinking well about it. Maggie, do you want to start us off? Josh asked a great question. In Matthew 8 and verse 17, we're told that Jesus performed these great miracles. Why don't I read from verse 16? It says, that evening they brought to Jesus many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. Then Matthew gives the explanation in verse 17. He says, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Now, in response to that, Josh said, did Jesus only do these miracles for that reason? To fulfill what Isaiah had said? What do you reckon?
Thanks, Josh. I think in one sense, it's hard to separate whether he did these things to fulfill a prophecy and whether he did these things for a greater purpose to heal and all pointing towards his death on the cross. I think it's, hard to separate, and you can't really separate them.
Yeah, it almost seems like Josh is asking, did Jesus wake up that morning and had been reading Isaiah 53 and it's like, right, let's go out and heal. It's a chance, but it seems that God had said that this is what his Messiah was going to do, his servant was going to achieve as he brings in his kingdom. And so when the servant came up, he did that because that's who he was. That was one of the signs that God had given. And so it was out of love and compassion for those who came to him. And it was a sign, ultimately it was pointing forward to who he was. And that's what Matthew wants us to see. These weren't just miracles that were restoring and showing great power. This was the dawn of God's kingdom breaking in.
The next question is from Reese from Uni Church. Reese asks, why does Jesus describe the apostles as being of little faith? That's in chapter 8, verse 26. Don't they believe that Jesus can save them from the storm? Why would they ask him to save them if this is not the case? What are your thoughts, Tim, on that one?
Yeah, it's a great question, Reese. Don't they have faith by waking Jesus up? Isn't that what he's saying? This phrase, you of little faith, it actually comes up five times through Matthew's gospel. It's always directed towards his disciples. And I wonder whether it's an invitation for them to trust him and have confidence in God. We saw it in chapter 6 as well, when Jesus was talking the Sermon on the Mount about God's great provision. And chapter 6 and verse 30, we read, if God so clothes the grass of the field which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, of you of little faith? So it seems to be there an invitation to trust that God will provide for their needs. So they shouldn't be anxious about that daily provision. It seems that perhaps the thing that the disciples should have had confidence in was that they shouldn't fear for their lives. They shouldn't have thought that they were truly perishing, as I said in verse 25. But their confidence, their trust in Jesus should have been what allowed them to wake him and rightly approach Jesus, but not fearing that they were going to die. Maybe they should have known that God wasn't going to let his Christ drown that day on the ocean. It wasn't yet his time. It wasn't what he'd come to achieve. But I wonder if Jesus is primarily inviting them to trust him. And in turn, Matthew wants us to trust Jesus too, that we can have confidence in who he is.
That's really helpful. The next question is from Eloise in Science. And she asks, why is it that there are two men who are demon-possessed in chapter 8, verse 28 and onwards, but only one man in the account in Mark chapter 5 and Luke chapter 8, even though the rest of the story matches with the other two stories? What are your initial thoughts, Tim?
Yeah, I did think a bit about this in preparation, but I didn't say anything in the talk. You see it with the demon-possessed man, and you also notice a difference when it comes to chapter 9 and verse 18, when the synagogue ruler comes along and we're told that his daughter has just died. If you read the parallel account in Mark's Gospel, when he first comes, his daughter's alive, and it's only as Jesus is en route that he gets this news that she's actually died. People ask questions, what's going on? Is one right? Is the other one wrong? I think in both cases, it's quite clear that the same event has been happening. And in both accounts, or all the gospel accounts, the writers are drawing out which of the details of the historical events rightly convey the point that they're trying to make. So I think Matthew reports that there were two demon-possessed men because there were two. But as far as Mark's concerned, he only needs to mention that there was one to convey the same point. Be a bit like if I saw you and your husband Tom down at the shops, I could go home and talk to Sarah, my wife, and say, hey, I saw Tom and Maggie at the shops. Or I could just come back and I saw Maggie at the shops, depending on what I was wanting to communicate. Both of them are true, and so I don't think we need to see that there's a problem there. And the same with the woman, with Jairus' daughter, or the ruler's daughter who had died. Matthew seems to just condense the whole story. So rather than playing out the sequence of events where first he's told that his daughter's sick and then she's died as he's en route, he just condenses it to go, what do you want to know? There was this girl who was dead and Jesus had the power to bring her to life. And he had the compassion and the control that when a bleeding woman who had suffered for 12 years touches him on the way, he stops and he heals her as well. So I think understanding the gospel writers, they're bringing out the truths that they saw of the real historical events that took place to communicate their point. But great question, Eloise. She even grabbed me after the talk and we had a chat about it then too. Maybe another question for you, Maggie. Simon asked a great question. It's something that I touched on just very briefly in the talk. In chapter 9 and verses 16 to 17, it's just after the disciples of John have come to Jesus and said, why do the Pharisees fast and we fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus says in verse 15, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of untrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. Simon's question is, what's the old thing? What's the new thing? What's going on?
Great question, Simon. I think in some sense it's helpful that Jesus does give us two examples. He's talking about an old garment, a new garment, an old wineskin, new wineskins. They don't quite fit together. I think it sounds like from the context of the Pharisees fasting, but Jesus' disciples not fasting, there's some sense of perhaps the old is the Pharisees' customs or expectations that don't quite match because Jesus is here with them as the bridegroom. And so perhaps Jesus is the new thing that they should listen to rather than the old practices. that they seem perhaps fixated on.
Yeah, thank you. I think that's really helpful. The concrete example is this case of fasting. It doesn't seem like he's saying that it's no longer the Old Testament or anything like that. Maybe going back to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus seemed clear that it's not the traditions that they were being taught of that day, particularly in the second half of Matthew chapter 5, but his words, his kingdom, his teaching is this new thing that they are to listen to and that they are to follow. So I hope that helps, Simon, but thanks for asking.
The next question is from Grace from UniChat. Thinking about what are we to think about modern day healings and miracles, especially when teachings around these sometimes don't seem biblical?
Great question, Grace. What do you reckon, Maggie? Do you want to start us off?
Yeah. It is a really great question. and there's maybe lots of different contexts and experiences that we've seen as well related to modern day healings and miracles. One sense, going back to Jesus in Matthew performing healing and miracles, we've seen in 8 verse 17 that it was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, this servant king coming. I think from the Gospels we can see that his healings and miracles point to the cross and the ultimate salvation from sin in Jesus. And so then how do we think about healings and miracles now, knowing that God is still God and he's powerful and he's ultimately in control?
Yes, that's so good to be praying for God to work in people's lives, to bring healing, miraculous healing. But we don't want to demand that because Jesus never promises it. Perhaps there was a warning that we had the other week in chapter 7 that there will be people who come to Jesus and say, Lord, didn't we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And Jesus will declare to them, I never knew you. So miracle is not necessarily proof of a relationship with Jesus. There's probably also the question to ask of what's the purpose of them? Are they pointing us to Jesus, to faith in Jesus? Matthew explains to us that these were showing us that Jesus is the promised suffering servant of Isaiah 53 as he took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Next week's talk is going to look at chapter 10 where Jesus sends out the 12 disciples and he gives them explicitly authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and every affliction. And that's interestingly different to what Jesus says at the end of the gospel in Matthew 28 where he famously sends out his followers, his disciples, to all the peoples of the earth. And rather than giving them authority, he gives them the assurance that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in name and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. So it seems that the miracles and the authority to drive out demons isn't necessarily a part of this great commission, but it had a role to play in the disciples going out during Jesus' life. So they do still exist, I take it, because God is still powerful. They're not an expectation. We can be cautious about them, and if the teaching that goes with them doesn't seem biblical, we should reject them. But if God does answer our prayers to have mercy on his children, that is an ongoing kindness.
Thanks, Tim. Grace had a second part to her question as well. Was the paralyzed man saved by this first forgiveness despite it being pre-cross? She is talking about, I've just lost my spot.
Start of chapter 9.
Start of chapter 9.
The paralytic that comes before Jesus and Jesus says to him, son, your sins are forgiven in verse 2. The scribes get upset. They think Jesus is blaspheming. But he responds in verse 5, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk. But then you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He then says to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed and go home. Grace, right to observe, this is before the cross. Jesus hasn't yet died for this man's sins. But I take it, this is a true and a genuine declaration. And that's what Jesus wants to highlight. The Son of Man, Jesus, referring to himself, has authority on earth to forgive sins. And I wonder if this is the same way that people in the Old Testament were forgiven. It was not that there was some separate way of being saved, but the way of salvation was only ever through trusting in God's promise that was actually made effective or achieved through Jesus' death. And so one part that talks a bit about this and more clearly is Romans chapter 3, where it says that there's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God in verse 23, and they are justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This would show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. And I think that's a reference there of going, God had not brought the judgment that previous generations' sins had deserved in anticipation of the forgiveness he was going to achieve through Jesus' death and resurrection. And so it was to show his righteousness at the present times that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Lots of big words, but I think Paul's basically saying there's only one way of salvation. It's only Jesus' death that can take the penalty for sin. But even in anticipation of that event, Jesus and God could offer forgiveness to people through the Old Testament and even to this paralytic in Matthew chapter 9. So, yes, forgiven, but that forgiveness was only paid for as Jesus went on to die on the cross. Lots of great questions. That's the end of, I guess, our podcast, our Q&A podcast for this week. But we look forward to you joining us again next week. We're going to be looking at from the end of chapter 9 through chapter 10, another great teaching period as Jesus sends out his apostles to proclaim the kingdom of heaven. We look forward to joining you then and reflecting on a few more questions. Do you want to finish up in prayer for us?
We'd love to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the certain salvation that we have in Jesus. Lord, thank you that we can keep learning from your word about him. Thank you that in him we see your promises fulfilled. Lord, thank you that he offers certain forgiveness at the cross. Lord, help us to keep thinking about these questions wisely and going back to your word, and help us to understand them. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks for tuning in to the Campus Bible Study podcast this week. Please make sure you are subscribed on your regular podcasting app. You can get in contact with us at campusbiblestudy.org. There, you can also find details about upcoming events and information about partnering with our ministry, both prayerfully and financially.